Well, we started a new series a couple weeks ago called 30 Words, and this series is basically, it's pretty heavy theology, actually. I know that's not anything that attracts a lot of people when you say we're going to do a theological series. So, but Wednesday night, you're a hardcore crowd. I can tell you the truth. This is a theological series about the gospel and what it is. And so we kicked it off with an introduction a few weeks ago, and then Ron did the Q&A last week. And then this week, we really started looking at the 30 words and taking it apart. I think we got a graphic that shows it up there. So we get to a little extra practice on Wednesday nights that help us to understand this 30-word statement of what the gospel is. So let's all see if we can say it together. All right, let's try it. Okay, Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. And we're just week by week taking that 30-word statement apart to try to understand more about what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, how it should affect us on an ongoing basis, and how we can give it away. So how we can know it, how we can live it, how we can give it. Now, the 30-word statement is not original to me. It is actually by a Canadian pastor by the name of Bruxy Cavey. And it is introduced in a book called Reunion. If you use the worship guide on Sunday, I usually give some suggested readings or suggested resources along with the daily Bible reading. And so any books or resources that I found helpful in developing a sermon series or a particular sermon, I share with you in that list. I would highly recommend this book. It is not repetitive of what I'm teaching on Sundays. I'm intentionally not, some things obviously parallel or overlap, but I'm intentionally not using the same, you know, the same stories and illustrations and passages he uses, because if you wanted to go deeper or get a different perspective, this would be a great book to check out and read. You can get it online, Amazon, anywhere, but it's called Reunion by Bruxy Cavey, and he goes through this 30 words. The 30 words are original to him, and he gives a great illustration, some great examples about why this gospel presentation is so relevant today as it relates to sort of our culture and some of the questions people are asking, and so in a way to help. So we are taking it apart and looking at these truths one by one as we go each week. And then Wednesday nights, again, just an opportunity to have a dialogue. Sunday mornings are kind of a monologue. Wednesday nights are meant to be more of a dialogue. And then if you're involved in our small groups, that's really where you can have a conversation. And our small group material is, again, all based on the same thing. So everywhere you go, hopefully you are hearing very similar messages. So we want to take a look tonight at this first, Sunday we looked at this first phrase, Jesus is God with us. And we basically said the good news has to begin with the person of Jesus. That is how God revealed the gospel to us, and so it's logical that it's where we begin explaining the gospel. Now, there are some gospel presentations that you have probably heard and been aware of that really start with a much more negative idea. The idea of, if you died tonight, do you know for certain where you'd go? Now, again, many of these gospel presentations in the past may have been effective. Some of you, your life may have been changed by that very gospel presentation. I think when we look at culture that always changes and the unchanging message of the gospel, you know, it's important to ask ourselves, where does God begin the gospel message? And the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. You know, Matthew starts with a birth of Jesus, the announcement of this good news, peace on earth, goodwill to men. So this presentation starts with this very good news that Jesus is God with us. And it talks about this idea of the incarnation, that Jesus isn't just a God or a part of God, but Jesus is fully God. Jesus is God come to be with us. And so we looked at a passage of scripture from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And this is what it says, describing Jesus. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on that Sunday, but just that thought right there, that in him all things hold together, is a pretty massive thought. In him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. For in him, here it is, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And so we began this idea, this gospel conversation of saying Jesus is God with us. And this passage really kind of takes that apart. And so there were three reasons that the good news begins with Jesus. And the first one we said is that Jesus is God with skin on. That the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. Any analogy you use breaks down, you know. But if you are somebody who enjoys gaming, or you have ever played a Wii, you have an avatar. we have a Wii in my house, and we enjoy playing it every now and then. A good family competition, and we have these little pictures, these little cartoon characters that are us. Now, they're not us in the way that Jesus is God, but it represents us in that virtual world. You know what I'm saying? Like, if we had to put ourselves in there, there we are. That's us. Now, again, that analogy breaks down. Another analogy would be an author who writes himself or herself into the story. So if you were characters in a book, if you were characters in a Shakespeare play, let's say, the only way the characters in the play could ever know Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself in the story. The only way Hamlet could know Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself in. The only way Romeo and Juliet could know Shakespeare is if he wrote himself in. So Jesus is that word made flesh, that he came to be with us. God wrote himself into the story, and we see him and we relate to him. And his name is Jesus. Jesus is God with skin on. The second thing we said from Colossians 1:15 that we learned is that Jesus has always been God's plan. Sometimes we have inadvertently communicated the idea that things just got out of control. And when sin entered the picture, God was caught by surprise and, okay, what am I going to do now? Well, I better take on flesh and go, and I'm going to have to die on a cross. No. In fact, what Colossians tells us is that he was before all things, and in him all things have been holding together always. That Jesus is not plan B. He's always been plan A before the creation. We've got some questions tonight that address that, and I think we'll spend a little more time on it in a minute. And the third thing we said is that Jesus is evidence that God is for and not against us. That God is not this vengeful, wrathful God just looking for an opportunity to blast you. Instead, he is a God who is in pursuit of you, and that is proven by the fact that the lengths he went to bring about salvation for us, that he became flesh, and he came to us and made a way of salvation, that we couldn't have done that apart from him. He has been pursuing us. Some of you have been around church for a while. You may be familiar with a gospel presentation. It's one of my favorites to use. If I'm talking with somebody and trying to explain the gospel, and I can have a napkin, and I do the bridge analogy, which is basically you draw the Grand Canyon, and I'm on one side, God's on the other, and sin is what separates us. And you draw a cross, and the cross is what creates the way, the path for us to God to reconnect. The change that I make in it is not that we go over the cross to get to God, but in fact, God crosses the bridge to us. Now, that may seem like an insignificant difference, but it's a big difference. Because if I have to do anything to get to God, I'm in trouble. Instead, he closes the gap. He built the bridge and he crossed it to come to me. That's part of the idea of the incarnation, that he has come to me. So that's the idea, this first phrase of the 30 words, that Jesus is God with us. That is essential to an understanding of the gospel, is who is God? Jesus. He cannot just be in the same category as a Gandhi or a Buddha or a Confucius. He is not in the same category as just a great religious teacher who once lived and left some wisdom for us to follow. And the reality is Jesus himself didn't give us that option because of the things he said about himself. He was either a liar or crazy, or he is in fact who he said he was. Jesus did not leave room for us to believe that he was just some guru teaching a better way to live life. That he claimed himself in the Gospel of John 14 times that he and the Father are one. I am God in flesh, come here to save you. So it's really important when we start the gospel 30-word conversation that we understand Jesus is God with us. So what questions do we have? I've got some humdingers here. I'm actually kind of hoping you ask more, and I can't get to some of these because some of these are kind of hard. What questions do you have about that, or thoughts from Sunday that you'd like to share, ideas, concepts that we can dialogue about tonight? Ethan, I don't know where the microphone. Oh, do you have it? Oh, thanks. We didn't have a mic person tonight. You after Ethan does it, he could be your designated mic person.
All right, is this on? All right, good. First question, what are the hard questions you have on that list? Second question, and this is my real authentic question. You mentioned the gospel presentation I've heard before and the change you've made to it. Now, what would you say to the idea that there is one positive requirement that's made of us? We have to accept the gospel message, obviously. Would you say that this is the single positive requirement, as it were, to receiving God's love? Is there but one thing we must do?
That's a good question. I would say yes. It requires from us surrender. And so whether you say that's, you know, accepting or believing or faith or whatever, you know, there are lots of different words that I think are accurate, that would be accurate. But I think ultimately is that we have to be willing to surrender. And this is not the idea that, really, it's from the idea of God giving us the freedom to choose him or to reject him, that he doesn't force himself upon us. Instead, he makes this offer that is ours to accept. And so, yes, I would agree that I think that would be the one thing. I don't think we work for it in other ways, but we do have to accept it or receive it. I would agree with that. Other good question. Other questions? We got a new mic guy tonight. All right. Ethan, over here.
All right, this is what's on my mind when you're talking to people about God. Jesus is God. And we tell them John 3:16.
Yeah.
It might be confusing to say that God gave his only begotten son.
Yeah.
So how do you explain that to people? Because we know that God is omniscient. We don't even understand how that can be. He's everywhere always. But if God gave his only begotten son, I can see where that might be confusing to a non-believer.
Yeah.
Did he give a son? Was he separate? Or is,
well, and I think, Ron, our Muslim friends say God has no son, right? That's the thing that they say. Yeah, that's a great question. And I think part of what we have to understand is the limitation of human language and even our ability to fully comprehend God. Let me just back up from that one step and say, if in fact God exists, which most people would agree he does. Now, how they define him, how you know, all that stuff, we go a bunch of divergent ways. But we would all agree if there is a creator God, he has to be bigger than that which he created, which means he has to be bigger than my own intellect, that he has to be bigger than, he has to be outside of the natural order, because anything he created had to be within himself, okay? Does that make sense? So if I'm going to make something, it has to be within my own abilities, my own skill set, my own knowledge. It has to be within me to be able to do that. Now, I can go acquire knowledge. God doesn't need to do that. I can go acquire knowledge and create something. But that which I create is bound by the parameters of me, It's bound by my parameters. God being the same, being infinite, everything is within God, which means that I who am created then, therefore, by logic, would not be able to fully comprehend or contain God. That I am within him, but he is not contained by my mind. So a God that I could fully comprehend and understand and explain is probably not really God. So one of the things that when we get into sort of systematic theology and people who really begin to kind of, you know, systematize everything, I like those conversations, but they all have their limits because at the end of the day, the human mind is too finite to fully comprehend God. One of the reasons that I think this is such a difficult conversation is because the limit of my ability and the limit of language to comprehend the fullness of God's nature and character. We call it the Trinity, and we say that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And every analogy that you've ever heard is flawed. None of them are perfect. You know, you've got water, steam, ice, you've got the clover, you've got an egg. I mean, I've heard, you know, you probably got some I haven't heard. Every one of them falls apart at some point. But this idea that somehow God sent forth from himself, he has eternally existed in three persons, which Sunday I explained, comes from the fact that God is love. How could God be in essence love if he existed before anything was created? What was there for him to love? There's no object to love. Therefore, it explains why he has eternally existed in community with himself. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He was complete, is complete in and of himself. He didn't need creation. He didn't need to create anything to get fulfillment out of being loved by creation. He is complete in and of himself. So that's where it says Jesus is before all things, that he has eternally existed with God the Father. When Jesus took on flesh, God sent God into flesh, okay? He didn't cease being God when he stepped into skin. That's why you see Jesus praying to the Father. So the answer is, what other language are you going to use for God to communicate with himself, to send himself? So the language of Father and Son, the only begotten Son of the same essence and substance, really is the language that we closest can come to understand. I have an only son. I mean, we've got four kids, but I've only got one son. But it's not the same thing. You know, it's not the same thing in that it's not, Caleb is not me, I am not him. We are two distinct people. However, when God sent himself, when God himself took on flesh, Jesus still remained fully God, even though he existed in that person. It's really complicated, and it really is, I think, one of the biggest obstacles that people have to understanding this idea that Jesus is God with us. And John 3:16 is a great example, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. That word, monogenous, mono one genus of a kind of a substance. There is no other person with the substance of Jesus. It's not just that he is the one and only son. That's what I think the NIV translation is, that God sent his one and only son. I have a one and only son. I don't have an only begotten son, that it is the essence and substance entirely of who God is. So the language, our language, I think, falls short. God, yes, that God sent himself into the earth. So it's very, yeah. And then you mix in the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit is as much God as Jesus is, as much as God the Father. There's no, one is not less than the other. You can't diminish or create a hierarchy of them because they exist in perfect communion with each other. So that's why I said this is a theological series, really, because when you start talking about this, it really does open up a lot of these questions about how do you believe the essence of God. Now, I would not get into all of that with someone who's questioning me. I think my approach to that would probably be the idea of of this idea that God took on flesh, that he wrote himself into the story. The analogy of Shakespeare writing himself into the play. Is that character that he wrote any less him? No, it's fully him. That character is fully him, but he still exists apart from the character. So that's a better analogy, I think, and helpful in people understanding that. It seems to have worked when I've had that conversation. Imagine you wrote yourself into a story.
Great discussion. So my question as a kind of new person to Christianity, mm-hmm. trying to become a Christian, is, and I'm a historian, but like if I can historically just accept all the teachings of Jesus mm-hmm. in the Bible and everything about it, born of the Virgin Mary, died on the cross, resurrection, I still don't understand, why does it matter so much if he's God? You know, like, how does that change anything? If I can fully accept every mm-hmm. piece of it, like, why does... Because it seems like the whole world could be Christian if we didn't have to accept that one cornerstone that Jesus is God. You kind of have been touching right on that, but it's just like, I still am like, well, why is that so important?
Why is it important? Yeah.
Because that's what makes you a Christian, right? That's
the Cheryl's question was what, and your question is why. And I think it's a great and logical question. And I'll be honest, I've got a good friend. He and I have been friends for, I don't know how many years now, 4 or 5 years. We have been on this one conversation for years now. And because it's a fundamental question. I mean, it's a very good question. The only way I can fully explain it would be to say, if Jesus were somehow just another human good teacher who died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, the question would be, how does his sacrifice make a difference for not just my sins or my brokenness or my but the whole world's for everybody who's ever lived? How does the weight of that fall on one? So even if that was a perfect human sacrifice, like if you could find that person, like how does that person have the capacity for that kind of love and that kind of power to bring with him every human who's ever lived? If you don't accept the idea, and I'm not saying you personally, but just general, if you don't accept the idea that Jesus is fully God, but he could just been a really good man who achieved this connection with God and then sacrificially died and God miraculously raised him, then there are a lot of people who believe that. Like, they'll believe the resurrection, but they won't believe the fact that Jesus was any different than the rest of us. This is one of my friends. This is the conversation. This is where we've been for several years. But the problem is, who have you ever known who was that good? And how did that happen? How does that come about? So to me, it makes much more logical sense, even though it's more fantastic, to believe that God himself would take on flesh and come, and he himself would become the sacrifice, that he himself would come step into our circumstances, that he was the only one able to enter into a world that was completely infected with sin and somehow not be infected himself. And that's how I know that's a way simplistic answer, but that's my opening argument. I'll connect you with my friend and we can have a really good conversation, because it's a great question. And it does get to the point. People in our pluralistic society, they really want to find a way to add Jesus to all the pantheon, and just it's okay for him just to be, yeah, I love Jesus. And they just kind of add him as if he is one of others, instead of being the only begotten, the one that he is himself God. And so it does make a difference in that, you know, in that regard. Good question. Very good.
So I don't. This is more pertaining to something that popped up in my head last week. Mm-hmm. So we're talking about kind of how it's our responsibility to share the word of God, and to help for new believers or for believers, what have you. And So then it, I guess, and that's how you have, you go to heaven, is because you have that relationship with God, but you don't go to heaven otherwise, right?
So, okay, so go ahead, finish.
Well, I guess in my head, of course, I'm a mom, so then my head says, well, what if my kids aren't believers, even though I'm teaching them, and then they don't go to heaven? Like, what kind of heaven really is that?
Yeah. Well, first of all, you'll notice that in this 30-word presentation, the word heaven is not in it. And it's not because I don't believe in heaven, or it's not because I think the guy who wrote it doesn't believe in heaven. It's because I think the idea of heaven that sometimes we have made a caricature is this sort of ethereal otherness, clouds and harps and angels and, you know, in this cartoon idea of heaven. And when Jesus talked about heaven, he talked about it in terms of the kingdom of God. And he said lots of things about it, certainly that there is the eternal nature of it. But he also talked about it being present here and now, that it's a present reality. It's not just a future hope. I think the more comfortable we become as a society, the less we are even interested about heaven. And I'll give you proof. If you go back in hymnody and songs in the church, if you go back 100 years, a lot of songs were about heaven. 50 years ago, there were a good number about heaven. Today, there are almost none written about heaven. And it's just this idea that what is this, you know, what are people looking for? Because they've become so content with the world here. It's pretty good. Like, I mean, you know, I've got some money, I've got good health care, I've got, you know, and so there's almost not even this thought about what happens after you die or what does that look like. All that to say, I think the conversation really is about not just about what's going to happen when I die, but how am I living today and what trajectory is that putting me on for the future? So let me just if C.S. Lewis talks about heaven in very different terms, he talks about heaven as if you could imagine yourself on a path following Jesus, and for 80 years you are becoming more filled with grace and more forgiving and more loving and more caring and all those things. And so you live 80 years and you're walking with Jesus and you stumble and fall, but you're becoming more and more like him. Now, when you die, you just transition and you just continue on that trajectory for eternity, that you are just moving to be more like Christ-like, more Christ-like. The flip side is that if you are living here and now in such a way where there's you're greedy, you're lustful, you're angry, you're bitter, and you live 80 years, and you just become more greedy and more like you can live, you've known people who've lived that way. And they're tolerable until they're 80 or 90, and then they die, and you're like, whew, you know. But what if the eternal soul is, what if the human soul is eternal? And what if they continued on that trajectory for all eternity? And his argument, here's what he says, here's what Lewis says, and I like it. He says, people are either becoming and living and bringing with them heaven and hell, heaven or hell right now. That I am ushering everywhere I go, I am either bringing heaven with me or I am bringing hell with me. And you know this is right. Like, you know people. And some of them, like when you're with them, you feel like they are bringing something good with them. Like their life is speaking in such a way that it's bringing life and it's bringing hope. And you don't have to die to experience that. They are ushering with them something, some kind of kingdom value with them. And then you've met people who've done the opposite. And here's the reality. Everybody has done both of those at times in their life. All of you have done both of those. There have been circumstances where you have brought heaven into a situation and where you have brought hell into a situation. We've all been there. So this idea that somehow I am going to, by following Jesus, I am going to, not just when I die, but even now, I'm going to experience and live out the kingdom more fully, more fully, more fully. Now, the question that you asked, for example, about your kids and about other people and what's their eternal destiny and what's gonna happen to them, I think that's a good question. And it should motivate us to to share the gospel with people, not for the purpose of winning converts, and not for the, you know, or not to prove that we're right or to win an argument, a theological argument, but because we recognize and believe that this message actually brings with it full and abundant life now and forever. And so if I can have an impact in somebody's life and bring the kingdom to them here and now, that is a benefit that has eternal consequences. So now, it's not, you might say, well, that's semantics. I don't think so, because I think it speaks to a deeper value of human life here and now. That I think sometimes some of the older gospel presentations just kind of like, well, get your life insurance now. When you die, you're going to heaven. Well, what about the 50 years between those two things? You know, those 50 years matter, or God wouldn't have. Otherwise, why, when somebody, you know, says, okay, I believe, why didn't he just zap them home right then? Or why don't we do them a favor and just go ahead and execute them so they don't have to deal with the rest of it anymore? I mean, there's a lot of questions it raises when we sort of isolate the idea of heaven to some future reality, or when we diminish the gospel to life insurance policy. So your kids, when you talk about children, because that's one of the things people will say, well, what about my, you know, I because this is true for me. I had a brother who was born who lived 3 days. And people will say, well, what about a child who dies who never had the opportunity to hear or understand or respond? Well, listen, if you believe that God is love, it's really hard to reconcile a loving God who would almost capriciously say, well, too bad for you. You didn't live long enough to have the cognitive ability to respond, or a person with, you know, some severe mental disability, or, you know, you hear these things that people will bring up and say, well, what about these things? And I want to say, you know what? Those are good questions. And I have to believe that a loving God, I don't know how it works, I have to believe that a loving God would always act in accordance with his own nature, which is loving. So I have no problem leaving that open for the possibility that I don't know what God's going to do. You know, I mean, I'll give you another personal example. My biological dad died when I was 15 in a motorcycle accident. To my knowledge, he was not a believer when he died. But I've heard this story from one of my family members that, you know, vacation Bible school, some little neighborhood church he walked to, he made a profession of faith in Jesus. And I don't know what that meant to him. Now, if he lived the rest of his life, and I'll be honest, he brought a lot of hell with him everywhere he went, you know, even into my life, my mom's life. But I still have this thought, like, I, God's grace is more amazing than I can ever imagine. I don't know. I don't close the possibility that, you know, was that a sincere confession of a 7-year-old or 8-year-old boy? And if it's true that he was sincerely believed at 7 or 8 and then walked away from it the rest of his life, like, I'm not God. And so when people get into those conversations with me, I'm like, aren't you glad you're not God? You don't have to sort, I don't have to sort that out. Like, I just know that God loves you. And I know that no matter how my dad behaved, God loved him. And how my little three-day old brother, God loved him. And at the end, I'm not responsible for figuring that out. I know he is just and righteous and holy, but I also know he is all love. He is fully love and, you know, fully grace, fully mercy as well. So I think sometimes those conversations are, we try to sort of stamp all the mystery out of this and say black and white, yes or no, you either checked a box and your name's on a roll somewhere at some church or you're going to hell. And I'm just like, oh, that doesn't sound anything to me like what I read in the gospel. And I know that's a caricature, but anyway. Does that help? We're back on this side. You're going to run back and forth.
So building on what you were just talking about, right, in this world of abundance and wealth and just they say that we're better off now than we've ever have been in any history point in history and time. How do you know when enough is enough? If you're trying to live on that trajectory and you say, I want to be the best person I can be today and I want to make my kids the best because they, you know, provide the best life and all this stuff, then where do we draw the line? Like, because everything's just more, more, more. You know, how do we know? Like, am I doing enough? Could I be doing more? You know, should I? It's just because we're so blessed. You know, if we have such a blessed, like, where do we find that, like, solace to say, well, you know, like, this is enough?
Yeah. That's a great question, and I'm glad you asked it because it helps me clarify something that I may have unintentionally communicated. I don't think that that trajectory that Lewis talks about, it's not my idea, it's his, but I don't think that is, I don't want to communicate that that is a works-based theology, that somehow I am working to become more like Jesus and thereby I am saved by my works. Okay, so I don't think that's it. So I don't think, and this is not an original statement to me, but it's a great statement, I don't think good people go to heaven. I think forgiven people do. So here's the difference. Apart from what Jesus did for me, there is no way I can be good enough. Okay, so because here's the problem. So if we say let's play the good enough game for a minute, okay? Let's just assume that I could be somehow, if I do the right things, that I can be good enough. How good is good enough? You know, exactly what you're saying. You're hitting the question that is at the root of the problem with the good people go to heaven argument. How good do I have to be? Do I just have to be better than somebody else? Because if all I have to do is be better than Thad, I might be able to pull that off. I don't know. I mean, Thad's a good guy. I mean, I'd have to work at it. But if I really, really tried and I were keeping my eye on Thad and what he's doing and I just always tried to one-up Thad, I might be able to pull that off. But what if I had to be as good as Billy Graham? Or what if I had to be as good as Mother Teresa? You know, what if I had to be... So the problem is how... So then the question is, so maybe God just lines everybody up and says, okay, whoever is the median of goodness, everybody to their left, sorry... It's eternal damnation for you. Everybody to the right, welcome in. I mean, like, I don't think that's right. That doesn't sound right. So, and then here's the other question. Not only how good do I have to be, who gets to define what good is? Let's just take for a minute our current political divide. What is good to a conservative Republican and what is good to a liberal Democrat is totally different. Their definition of good isn't the same. Like, we can't even agree in our own country what good is. So then you go to other cultures and what they define as good. And what the, so does God define good by the American standard, or does he define good by the Middle Eastern standard? Does he define good by the Republican standard or the Democrat standard? You see where it, so it gets really, really messy. So the gospel teaches, and this is getting a little ahead of us, but the gospel teaches, no, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven, which is why I have this hope that my dad will be there. He was not a good person. He wasn't. But if somewhere in his heart, and I say he's not a good person, that's really not fair. Like, I don't want my uncles who might listen to this podcast to say, I mean, you know what I mean? Like, he had a lot of struggles and problems that he just wasn't able to overcome, and that spilled out on other people. But there is this hope that I have that it doesn't matter. He didn't have to be good. He didn't, he just had to be forgiven. You know, could he be forgiven? And same for me. I don't have to be, it's not about my goodness, it's about being forgiven. And so, do I try to be good? Yes, but so why do I try to be good? I don't try to be good because I'm trying to earn God's favor. I am trying to be good because I'm so grateful for what he's done for me. So it's a difference in motivation. So I don't come to church or sing or, you know, I don't try to teach my kids a certain morality or give them direction because I'm somehow thinking, okay, I'm going to rack up points with God, but because I've been so impacted by the power of the gospel and my life's been changed, and out of a sense of gratitude, I want to do what I can to honor him in the way I live my life. So that I'm really glad you asked that, because that is sort of, when you talk about C.S. Lewis, it does sort of give the idea, well, I just keep trying to get better and better and better and better and better. The problem is I can't do that. Like I could pull that off for a week or two, but over the course of a lifetime, I'm not that good. Yeah, all right, I'll do one of the hard ones, and then we'll come back. I was struggling with a portion of the 30 words. When it says that Jesus came to shut down religion, I was confused. My husband explained that it probably means as opposed to having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I didn't find that to be clear, and am wondering if others had the same thought. So this is, in the 30 words, the very last of the gifts is that he came to shut down religion. Short answer, we're going to get there in a few weeks and talk a lot about that. Longer answer is her husband is right, that the idea that somehow my religious activity is what God is after is completely counter to the good news of the gospel. It's exactly everything we just talked about. I don't have to be good. I don't have to do the good religious works. It's really not about being good. It's about my relationship and my union with God through Christ. Yes, sir. Yes.
I was actually raised Christian in the church and like AME. I'm sort of confused because like it says save us from sin, but should that not say forgive us from sin, our sins? Because we all sin.
Oh, sure. Yeah, and you could say you could use the word forgive. I have no problem with the word forgive instead of saved. I think that the difference there is, so the concept of sin is bigger than just my sin, though.
But I mean, like, as far as humans go, or man, we
sin.
We sin.
Sure, all of us.
All of us.
Yeah.
So I mean, like, save means like he can like keep us from sinning, which is not the case because we all sin.
Yeah, I don't think that. Well, I think here's what it means to me. So I believe in generational sin, and what I mean by that is I think there is sin that I am born into that I had no choice in. So one of the things in my family is generational alcoholism. Like it is just, you know, as far back as I can go, there's just, you know, rampant addiction to alcohol and other substances. My upbringing in my childhood was severely impacted by that. That was not my sin. It was sin around me, but I was still affected by it. The good news of the gospel is that not only am I forgiven for my sin, I am saved from all sin. So it's almost as if this idea, yes, forgiven, I'm good with the word forgiven, but I don't have to be forgiven for the sins that were committed against me. I don't need forgiveness from that. I need to be saved from that. I need something that... Oh, yeah, that's right. And that's the only way I'll ever be able to do that is if I first experience the forgiveness of God, you're right, then I can choose to forgive. And in fact, if I truly have been forgiven, it's my only option is to forgive other people. But I think there is the reality that sin has had a detrimental effect on everything about our world and our existence. So I think you can trace... Now, I don't think that my friend who's battling cancer got cancer because she sinned. But I do think cancer is a result of sin in the world. Mm-hmm. Like, I do believe that everything that's broken in the world came about because of a broken relationship with God. So whether it's world hunger, whether it is, global poverty, whether it is sex trafficking, whatever it is, I think it is all the result of this contagion that was unleashed in the world through sin. And God, Jesus, saves me from that. Yes, he forgives me, but he also saves me from all of it. And at the end, the good news of the gospel is he is going to make all things new. He is restoring everything. So he, a new heaven and a new earth, that he is going to... He is going to restore the perfection of what he created as it was in the beginning. He's going to redeem it and save it and reclaim it in the end. So he is saving us all from that. So I don't have a problem with the word forgiveness. I think I understand your point, and I agree with you that the word forgive is important. Yes, he does forgive. Yes, absolutely. And yes, we should forgive. I think save just broadens it out a little bit and incorporates it from me being saved or rescued, if you will, from the effects of sin that I may not have myself brought about. Like, I didn't sin and bring that about, but I'm still suffering the consequences, and the gospels can save me from that. We're going to get into that one, too, a little bit in a couple weeks more, so I hope you guys will come back. What time? I better watch the time. 7:40. Oh, okay. Wow. You guys did save me from some of these hard ones. All right, let me try. Okay, so how do we reconcile the God of genocide? Yeah, here it comes. How do we reconcile the God of genocide, as exemplified by Samuel and others in the Old Testament, with the words and actions of Jesus? Is there a difference between God as presented in the Old Testament and the God Jesus describes in the New Testament? So what this person is asking is, when you read the Old Testament and you read stories of, you know, genocide and the flood that wipes out the earth and, you know, all these stories, from this person's perspective, there seems to be a disconnect with what Jesus is teaching. And a lot of people have said this. How do you reconcile that? If Jesus is God with us, then how do you explain the difference of what God appears to look like in the Old Testament and the representation that Jesus makes of him in the New Testament? So my answer to that is, I think it's important for us as Christians to understand and read the Bible from the perspective of Jesus. We read everything from the perspective of who Jesus is and what he taught us about God. It's called, the technical term is Christocentric, that we are Christocentric in the way we read the Bible. So therefore, what that means is, if there is something I don't understand, that there's a disparity in my comprehension of what the Old Testament seems to be saying about God, and I seem to see some in my mind don't understand, or I think there's some contradiction, there, Jesus wins. Like, I have to understand God from the perspective of Jesus, because that is God with skin on, that is God in flesh. So there's something in the Old Testament when it comes to that I may not fully comprehend or be able to explain. I will say this. I've done a lot of reading on this over the last year. It's kind of been one of my little side pet studies that I've done. It's interesting when you read it how many times you find the description of destruction and vengefulness and wrath and the prescription, the description versus the prescription. So what I mean by that is, the Bible, when you're reading the Bible, it can either be descriptive, meaning it's just telling you what happened, or prescriptive, it's telling you this is what you do. And it's interesting when you go back and read a lot of those accounts of genocide and some of that. Some of it, yes, is prescriptive, and that's hard. But a lot of it is just descriptive. It doesn't say that God said to do that. It's just, this is what happened, and man, by his choice, did these things. So not everything in the Old Testament, you can't look at it all and say God said to do that. You have to read it and distinguish what is descriptive versus what is prescriptive. So then if you take away all the things that are descriptive and you just look at the prescriptive things, you still come across the problem this person is pointing out. How do you reconcile that? And I come back to the answer of saying, I look at that from the lens of Jesus. Jesus did go in the temple and cleanse the temple. It looked like a violent act. But if God is love, even what appears to be violence must be love in some way that I may not fully comprehend or understand or be able to describe. It's like when my kids were small, and I remember one particular time where, I don't remember which one it was, we were walking somewhere, it was crowded, they got away, busy traffic, I yanked them back with full force to try to keep them from getting hurt. I'm sure in that instant, my kid thought I was doing violence, you know, but I wasn't. I mean, I was with every bit of my, you know, every bit of my paternal instincts trying to rescue that child from stepping in into a what would have been a deadly encounter. And so I recognize and know that my perspective on God is limited as that of a child to a father. And so I have to trust that Jesus gives us that picture of God as love. And so even those things that I may not understand or that don't seem to line up, I have to go with who he is in his essence as love and say, those things must somehow, in a way that I don't fully understand or can't explain to you, be an expression of that love. Let's see. 7:45. Do we have time for one? Is there one more question from out here, and then I'll save the others for next week. And if you've got more, come back. We're going to go into shows us God's love this Sunday, and so we'll talk about that next week. We're going to do communion on Sunday, so I hope you'll come be a part. It's going to be a great worship service, and we'd love for you to participate with us. If you've got questions or thoughts even after tonight, email them in. It's great to have them in advance. It does give me a chance to just kind of formulate some ideas, whereas, you know, some of the really hard questions you asked live tonight, I'm shooting from the hip. So I always reserve the right to be wrong about anything I say. So I come back and tell you, I'll apologize and own it if I speak heresy. It's not my intention or my heart. So call me on it if you feel like I do. All right, let's pray and we'll be done tonight. Father, thank you for just this good conversation about Jesus that Lord, in a way that it's hard for us to sometimes fully comprehend the big idea that you took on flesh and came and lived among us, that you taught us and showed us how to live, that you died a death, the perfect sacrifice, that you rose from the dead, that you are with us. Not just physically in the form of Jesus, but you're for us. You are bridging the gap to bring about our salvation and redemption. And it raises all kinds of interesting and troubling and beautiful questions that we ask about how that works and who's in and who's out and what do we need to do. And Lord, those are good and valid questions. And I pray that as we wrestle with these things, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will just continue to bring truth to our hearts and to our minds, that we might come to fully understand and know who you are by how you revealed yourself in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for him. We thank you that when we were powerless, when we were at our very worst, that you saved us by your mercy and your grace, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to know it and for it to penetrate our minds, but also to begin to penetrate our hearts, that it would change the way we live. Give us wisdom as we even try to be prepared to share this good news with others that you might bring in our path. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.